Jeremiah chapter 4, no, I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 2, containing an attitude of worship.
That's Jeremiah chapter 30. Starting in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, for thus says the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, my servant Jacob. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Please be seated. Here's the Mother's Day portion of my message. The time of Jacob's trouble, which is actually the term for the tribulation, is likened to a man having labor. So if you ever wonder why it's important to honor your mother and your wife, who is a mother to your children, there you go. As we get into chapter 30 through 33, these are known collectively as the Book of Consolation. And the reason why is because these chapters offer messages of hope to the people of Israel and Judah, those both in Jerusalem and those that are dispersed into the outer areas, Babylon and into Assyria. And it talks about the regathering of both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was taken because of their sin. They never did have a good king after the kingdom split. And so they were eventually taken into captivity into Assyria and exiled from the land. And Judah, which is now on its last legs, if you will, within the last couple of years of their existence as a nation before they go into complete exile into Babylon and before the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. So this talks about the regathering of both Israel and Judah at the end of the exile and in the last days. And it also points to God's promise to the children of Israel. And what we're going to be concentrating on a lot today is the fact that what we're going to be reading about is about Israel and not the church. That's important to understand. That has a whole lot to do with what our theology is. So today really is, there's a lot more theology in here than application. Though there's a tremendous amount of application. There's a lot more theology in here today as to why we believe what we believe about the church and Israel in the last days. And it has to do with our understanding of the tribulation. It has to do with our understanding of the millennial kingdom. So buckle in. Keep your eyes wide open. Don't go to sleep on me. Chapter 30 and 33 all have the same theme and context. And we can get the historical chapters from the other chapters we're going to be reading here in just a minute, but I wanted to start out with 30, 31, because that's the focus. Chapter 30, because that's the focus. But we're going to be getting into the other chapters, 37, Jeremiah 46, to kind of give some 360 view, if you will, of what's going on, so we can see the geopolitical aspect of things, so we can see what's being reported, if you will, and then we can see the view from God's standpoint. And again, we're talking at this point. Jeremiah is a prophet in the midst of Jerusalem, in the midst of very last days. Prior to this, actually, if you read into chapter, I think it's 29, maybe chapter 20, excuse me, then Jeremiah had fashioned yokes to put on himself. And this was an action sermon, if you will, to put on himself and descend to the surrounding nations. And basically he was saying that you are to accept the yoke that God has put upon you, which is exile in Babylon. You are not to rebel against Babylon. You know, and again, this is a sovereign nation, and what they're hearing is a prophet telling them there's an invading kingdom coming in that's going to take, and they've already taken your best and brightest. They've already destroyed so much. They've taken things from the temple, and what you're telling me is I'm not to rebel against this. That sounds treasonous. That sounds difficult to understand and certainly to comply with. So Jeremiah had fashioned these yokes to put on himself and to send to the surrounding nations to say, you are not to rebel. And Hananiah was one of the prophets, one of the feel-good prophets, you know, that wanted to just tell you what you wanted to hear. He wanted to, you know, to make things all better. And he actually broke the yoke. He took the yoke off and he broke the yoke. And he proclaimed that God had said told him that the exiles would return in 2 years, not 70 years, as Jeremiah had said. And so the Lord said, okay, well, we'll take care of that. Jeremiah fashioned an iron one. He's not going to break that. It's now 7 years later since that has occurred. So not only didn't Israel come back in 2 years, but he's 5 years off. And he's still got a long, long time, several generations before they return. So that's the context, if you will. And if you would turn with me to Jeremiah 37. And if you need a Bible, there's some red pulpit Bible. Or excuse me, pew Bibles in the seats. Jeremiah 37, starting in verse 1. Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then a Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Babylon had come to siege Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was tired of this backwards little country that he had already conquered twice. And this king, Zedekiah, just refused to knuckle under. And so he came back. He was hot. And so he built a siege. It began a 2-year siege against the city of Jerusalem. And it's in the midst of this siege of Babylon that would completely destroy Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And what this king is, he's rebelling, and what he's got a problem on his hands, because the people have turned to cannibalism by this point. They've turned to plundering of neighbors. There is no system of justice at all. Things have just completely broken down. And the only thing he can do is to rebel against Babylon. But what he's really doing is he's rebelling against God, because this is God ordained. And again, we often are in those circumstances where we think, God, this can't be God, this can't be God, this can't be God, only because it feels so uncomfortable to us. And then we realize that if we're pushing against it instead of accepting it, and there's a whole lot of discussion around that as well, you know, we really need to make sure that what we're not doing is rebelling against God, because he says, I've appointed this time, this thing for this time to you. People had closed their ears to the warning of God. Zedekiah refused to listen. Now, he would call Jeremiah in and talk to him, you know, as long as nobody else was around. And then publicly, he would denounce him. But he's still trying to get, you know, what's God saying? What's God saying? What's God saying? You know, and we know people like that. You know, I hope we're not people like that in this room. But, you know, we people that come talk to us privately about the Lord, but yet their life demonstrates that they have no desire to submit to the Lord whatsoever, but they still kind of keep talking to me about God. So in the Babylonian army, this army that has sieged Jerusalem, they've built a siege wall, they've cut off all commerce, they've cut off all water, they've cut off all farming. These people are starving in this city. And then this Babylonian army had heard the Egyptians are coming, you know, they're coming to the rescue, and they're gonna defeat the Babylonians. And again, Egypt in the Bible is always considered as a symbol of the world. And so what does Jerusalem do again? They're counting on the world to save them from their enemy instead of counting on the Lord. And so Jeremiah warned them about this. You know, the Chaldeans, it says, or the Babylonians, they split. Oh, we're not going to deal with this. It was a tactical retreat. And so Jerusalem looks up and, oh, happy day. You know, we're done. We're, you know, that we're free now. And Jeremiah warned him against this. Don't think that you're free of them. They're going to return. He even goes to the point and says, even if the Egyptians wiped out the entire Babylonian army and you've got a couple of guys that are just straggling through all broken and bent, God has so ordained what's going to happen to Jerusalem that those guys will defeat you. Those guys will burn down the city. It's a constant reminder that we can never take our cues from the strength of the world. We can never take our cues from the circumstances around us when it contradicts the Word of God. Jerusalem was looking at the circumstances instead of hearing what God had to say to them. And so they were interpreting based upon what was happening around them. We cannot do that. We are spiritual people led by the Spirit of God, and we are people of the Word of God, and and the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to inform us. And if it contradicts with what we see going on around us, we have to come back to the Word of God, regardless of what we see circling us. And we can never count on the world to come rescue us. Never. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that the world hates you because we love him. So, getting back to Jeremiah 37 in verse 11, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of the Jerusalem for the fear of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, and he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "False, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans," but he did not listen to him. So Arijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells. And Jeremiah had remained there many days. Then Zedekiah the king sent him and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house. There you go again. And said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Okay, can we do this again? Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? Therefore, please hear now, O Lord, my Lord and King, Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Jeremiah was imprisoned. He was simply leaving to go to Benjamin, which is a small nation, one of the tribes. And he was just going back to his hometown of Anathoth because, you know, the siege had lifted, so that, you know, there's travel had freed up a little bit. And so he just wants to go back, and he wants to claim some land that was rightfully his. But they thought he was going to defect to the Babylonians. But, you know, this was the guy that kept saying, we need to surrender. We cannot rebel against the Babylonians. He said, hey, man, you know, this is not my intention. But they threw him in prison anyway. And then, you know, he turns to the king who's invited him back in. Hey, what's going on? Have you heard from the Lord? Yeah, check your notes. I've been telling you the same thing for the last 20 years. And he looks at him and says, you know, what have I done to you that I'm getting treated this way? I'm simply speaking the word of the Lord. And by the way, where are the prophets that have said the Babylonians are never going to come into this land? Where are the prophets that gave you that story? And then he pleaded with Zedekiah, said, look, just don't throw me back into prison. You know, I just don't deserve it. So he was committed to a court in the prison, and he was fed a morsel of bread as long as there was any bread to feed him. And that's in verse 21. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And if we go from there, and now that we have that context and we see what's going on there, if we can go to Jeremiah 46, and we're going to have just a little bit more context, and then we'll jump in back into 30. I can't seem to regulate the temperature in here today. It's either too hot or too cold. I think I'm going to look into maybe, I don't know, have we gotten so far where they have chairs that are now using like the car technology where you have your own personal space? So if you're too hot or too cold, let Dan know. And he'll yeah, so. Verse 13 of chapter 46. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. So that now we're talking about how Babylon's going to come back against Egypt. Remember, Egypt had chased them out. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tapanhes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise. Let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, it is but a noise. And he has passed by the appointed time. So he's basically calling Pharaoh a big mouth. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a pretty heifer. Now this is how God is describing Egypt. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. That's Babylon. Also her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they also are turned back. They have fled away altogether. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forests. So basically, it's kind of a scorched earth policy. They're just going to come through and completely destroy Egypt. Though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Amon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in them. and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So this is a prophecy about Egypt being invaded and defeated by none other than Nebuchadnezzar, the king in Babylon. But it says they will come back to the land. They're not like Jerusalem and Judah. They're not going to be taken into exile. They'll be defeated, and it's going to be completely denuded, but they're not going to leave the land. And then in the last couple of verses, in 27 and 28, God gives encouragement to his people. He turns from, this is the prophecy, but I want to make sure that you understand that you cannot trust in Egypt. You have to trust in me. You cannot trust in the circumstances that you see. You think that Egypt has driven them out, but yet they're going to come back. Not only are they going to defeat you, they're going to defeat your champion. So he says, but you need to know this. I'm going to gather you back together. This isn't the end. Now, this would have been important to the remnant in Judah and the exiles in Babylon, because they feared that Babylon would never be stopped. I'm going to bring you back into the land, have rest, and be at peace, which hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now, let's think about that for just a moment. Even though, let me put it this way, have you ever given thought to knowing that, you know, you're going to be passing, in the Bible it says 70, maybe 80 years. But what would you think if your passing coincided with the passing of this nation? There would be great, great sorrow. Because I think we all understand that there's something greater than ourselves. What about my grandchildren? How are they going to live in such a place? So even though I have passed on, there's still a sense of almost despair. We feel that today with the way that the nation is going. We feel that today. I'm sure our parents, you know, when I was born in the 70s, okay, I confess. 60s. 50s. I'm sure our parents kind of looked around and saw things changing. And they said, how are our children going to live? How are our grandchildren going to live in such a land? And we have that in ways that they couldn't even understand at that point. We ask that same question. Well, this is what is not only how am I going to feed my family today, but if I feed them and they live, what's it going to look like when I'm gone? This is the despair that they felt. So in God giving them this encouragement, it truly is encouragement, because what it says is you have a future. Not your future may be, for the moment, despondency, but as a nation, you have a future and a hope. And I'm not, and the greater thing that he's also telling Israel here is, I'm not done with you. And that comes down to the individual. I'm not done with you. So I'm going to bring the people back into the land, and they're going to have rest, and they're going to be at peace. Well, that hasn't yet been fulfilled. They have been brought into the land. There is some modicum of peace or rest, but there is certainly no peace. And then he goes on to say, and this is where it gets really theological. He says he's going to punish the nations for their treatment at the same time as he's going to gather the nations at the end of the age. And as he gathers Israel together and Judah together, he's going to be punishing, gathering the nations together and punishing them for their treatment of Israel. Please keep your finger in chapter 30 of Jeremiah and turn with me to Matthew 25. We often use this as a almost as a provocation, sometimes even as a way to guilt people into ministering and serving. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes, Jesus, in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another. As a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Sound familiar? Right? We all are familiar with this passage. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as I did it, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, and that's important to remember, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then you will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Now, what I want to say is, in principle, that applies to us. In principle. As a matter of fact, somebody emailed me a verse from James that says that if you have it in your hand to do good and you do not, it is sin to you. We have an obligation as Christians and as representatives of Christ to do what God has called us to do in these very things, or what God has laid out here in these very things. However, what I want to make sure that we understand is, from a theological standpoint, that is not speaking to us. Why is that? Simply this. In the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a gathering of nations together. And this speaks of the treatment of the nations, of how those nations treated Israel, and those nations will be judged for their treatment of Israel. You know, and we all are familiar with that verse, Genesis 12:3, that says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, when God gave that to Abraham. So how we bless Israel is going to determine how we as nations are judged. Here's the thing. We're not going to be here when this gathering of nations occurs. Jesus is going to be looking at these nations, and he's going to be putting them to the sheep and the goats, but this is going to be after the rapture. This is going to be in the second coming of Jesus, is when he's going to gather Israel, he's going to gather Judah from all the four corners of the earth. They're all going to be together, and we're going to be talking about that a little bit more, but that's when he separates the nations, those that helped Israel and those that did not. So as nations, will the United States be judged? Absolutely. Will the European nations, the Asian nations, the African nations, will they be judged? Absolutely. And they will be separated for how they treated Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the tribulation. So again, I want to make sure that we understand. We can't look at that and say, oh, you know, I don't have to feed or clothe or visit. because it doesn't apply to me, I'm not going to be here. Not so much. Pure religion is that which is taking care of the orphans and the widows. So what I want to make sure that we understand is that, yes, Matthew 25 is something we can look at and say, yeah, that is the nature of Jesus. And in taking on the nature of Jesus, I desire to do those things. But the scripture passage itself teaches us what's going to happen to the nations as they treat Israel. Follow? If we emphasize chapter 25 as belonging to us, that's because we believe that the church, instead of Israel, is who it's speaking to. And there's an unfortunate tendency in the church to lean towards anti-Semitism because of that kind of misapplication of Scripture. And that's the important point to take away here. The nations will be brought together before the Lord and have to answer for the treatment of God's people. And God says that he declares that, as we just read in Jeremiah, that he will make a full end of all the nations where Israel and Judah have been driven. He's not ever going to make a full end of Israel, because Israel is going to be very central in the reign of Christ in the kingdom age. Very central. As a matter of fact, where's the first place we're going to go when the Lord returns? Jerusalem. You can either go today and pay for it, or you can go by air later for free. But we're going to get there. And Israel is core to that. And it's when we get this understanding that somehow the church has replaced Israel, that God is completely done with Israel, that we run into a lot of anti-Semitism. We run into a lot of difficulty interpreting Scripture, and that's also what gets us in trouble in terms of our eschatology, what we think about what's going to happen at the end of the age. So chapter 30, we read when we opened up. Jeremiah speaks here of this final seven-year period of God's dealing, and he draws the Jews back into the land, and he begins to deal with them. And again, as we saw here, he calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. In verses 1 through 5, and I'm not going to reread it, but in verses 1 through 5 of Jeremiah 30, he talks here about the present regathering in the nation of Israel, not the regathering from the Babylonian captivity. My apologies. He's talking about what's happening today, not about what happened in Babylon. He's talking about what happened today in 1948 when Israel came together as a nation and continues to come together. What has happened in the nation of Israel is just, can only be called miraculous. Think about a couple of things. There has been no nation that has ever been gone and then reconstituted as a nation in the history of man. None. You know, Germany's been around for a long time. England's been around for a long time. Of course, Asia's been around for a long time. But there is no nation that has ever been gone as a nation and reconstituted as a nation. Think about this. During the time of Jesus, the languages that were being used were Aramaic and Roman, or Latin, I should say. I'm sorry, Latin and Greek. Hebrew was not spoken except amongst the elite, you know, and that's how they use that a lot to keep the people relatively ignorant and under control. So, you know, the Old Testament scholars, if you will, the Sanhedrin, knew Hebrew, but the common people did not. Hebrew was spoken during this time, but it had fallen out, you know, because of all the inculcation of all these different cultures into the land. Hebrew during the 1800s and 1900s was reestablished, and that was determined to be the official language of Israel. That is what is spoken today in the land of Israel. Never happened before. They continue to gather in Jews from all around the world, whether, you know, plane loads. You remember the planes that were just coming in the 80s from Ethiopia? Plane loads of Jewish Ethiopians. Boatloads of Russians from the north coming in and establishing this beautiful oasis in the desert. It's never happened in the history of man. And so what God is doing is here in Jeremiah 30 is he's talking about this regathering of the nation of Israel. And the last verse in chapter 30, when we get to it, says, in the latter days you will understand it or you will consider it. So we'll be able to understand these things in the last days. He says, so write these things in your book. Write it all out because there will be understanding. Well, we are gaining understanding of what's happening with that now. And as we see the nation of Israel being regathered into the land, we can understand now that the words of this particular prophecy, we're beginning to get it. Now, the land hasn't really experienced peace since they've been regathered. As a matter of fact, what's the main thing that they're talking about in Israel at the moment? When do we bomb Iran? You know, Iran has promised to annihilate them and push them into the Mediterranean. They're still getting missiles coming in from the Hezbollah. They now have Egypt to the west coming up as the Muslim Brotherhood, who is absolutely devoted to establishing Sharia law and Muslim supremacy. Jordan, I don't know how long Jordan is going to last in that environment. So the people are beginning to live in a sense of cynicism. It's still a very secular country. I'm amazed. It's a really low percentage of people who actually consider themselves worshipers of God in Israel. It's a very secular country. I find it very intriguing that the Prime Minister Netanyahu is beginning to quote scripture passages and actually presented a scroll on the last observance of Purim, when in the midst of all of this heated discussion about Iran, handed President Obama a scroll with the Book of Esther on it, and said, "This is not the first time that a Persian has tried to destroy our nation." So there's this gathering together, and we're beginning to understand this prophecy. And then in verses 6 through 11, as I had mentioned before, that I find that kind of humorous. It's a dark situation, but I find it kind of humorous. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child, and why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, all faces turned pale? Yeah. That is a tremendous amount of pain. And this is what God is saying that he sees in his nation. But he says that he's going to save the people out of it. And he talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Again, stick your finger in chapter 30 and go with me to Matthew 24. This is where we get the context for Matthew 25. In verse 21. Verse 20, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And this is, by the way, Jesus talking to his disciples. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is here in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in their rooms, inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will come the coming, also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Don't ask me what that means later on. I don't know. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So he says that, again, talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, and God is going to break up the yoke of the Antichrist and the oppression as Jesus comes again, and they're going to serve him as the Lord, as the rightful descendant of David, Christ after the seed of David, the branch out of the stem of Jesse. He's going to be king, as it says in Isaiah 9:7, the throne of David to order it and establish it in righteousness and in judgment. Now, verse 10 of chapter 30 of Jeremiah, where it says, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, from your seed, from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet. No one shall make him afraid." So what that's referring to is that second coming in the end of the tribulation, where it says he's going to gather together his elect. And that's also quoted not only in Matthew 24, but also in Isaiah 11. He shall gather together his elect from the four corners of the world, Israel. And Israel is going to be brought back, and Jesus is finally going to be acknowledged and served as Messiah. He says, "You're going to be punished, but you're not going to be destroyed. I am not done with you as a nation." That's what verse 11 says. "I am not done with you as a nation." Verse 12, and this is, I think, yeah, we're almost there, guys. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, with the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey." So he continues to speak about the treatment of the Jews by the nations, and the nations are going to be brought into judgment before God for their treatment of the Jewish race. Again, I just want to emphasize very quickly, that is why it is so important for us to maintain a strong pro-Israel position as a nation. And that is something that we can do. And that's something that we have some influence over with our congressmen, with our senators, and even speaking to President Obama. We need to continue to emphasize our pro-Israel position as a nation. Not right or wrong, that's not what I'm saying, but to be the friend that's standing by. I don't absolutely agree that everything that Israel does is right because it's Israel. But that doesn't alleviate us from the promise that God gave Abraham. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Verse 17. "For I will restore health to you, and I will heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.' Thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound.'" There you go. "And the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So the city of Jerusalem has been built over the heaps of the past ruins. It's been rebuilt, just like what God said would happen, happened. Mark Twain went to visit Jerusalem back in whenever that was, the late 1800s, and he called it the armpit of the world. And yet Jerusalem has been built into this phenomenal city, and the nation of Israel into this gem. So it's been built over the heaps of the past ruins, and we're going to see that we see this glorious restoration of the nation Israel. And there are Bible teachers yet today that deny this aspect of biblical truth, thinking and teaching that God is through with the nation of Israel ever, and God's going to cast them out forever. Now, I can understand where that teaching would have come from back in the, for the last 1,000 years, because you look at Jerusalem. But again, that's also the problem that we have with seeing the physical without understanding the spiritual is, you know, if I see the nation of Israel gone, and the nation and the city of Jerusalem decimated, as a Bible teacher, I have to look at that and go, how can that possibly happen? What that does, obviously, is that negates the power of God. It says, God, you cannot possibly do what I see as impossible. And so I can kind of get, if I'm a little narrow-minded, a little short-sighted, not completely seeking the scripture for what it's supposed to say as opposed to what I want it to say, I can see where we would have gotten the teaching that, okay, maybe God is done with Israel and maybe the church has replaced Israel, and say, okay, what that then has to do is it has to flow through all these other scriptures. And so we begin to spiritualize these scriptures in order to fit the church into them, and then we get astray in our understanding. The church is not spiritual Israel. And all the promises that God gave to Israel do not apply to the church as it applies to Israel. We can take principle from them. We can understand the nature of God from them. But we cannot claim those promises for Israel as our own. And God is making these promises to the nation Israel, to the seed of Jacob, and they do not and they cannot apply to the church even in a spiritual way. And that is what is so important for us to understand as we look at these scriptures. And it's because of this understanding, or this misunderstanding, that that's what places the church in the Great Tribulation. You know, the Great Tribulation, God speaks of the saints and of the elect, as we just read, and if these are saints and elect in the Great Tribulation, they must be the church. Because God's done with Israel and those promises, and all that applies to Israel are now applicable to the church. So therefore, all the other things that are applicable to the Israel would also be applicable to the church, and thus they see the church in the Great Tribulation. But there's a couple things that we can look at. First of all, what does it say about the saints in Revelation 11:7? And the beast shall make war against the saints and overcome them. In Daniel, it speaks about the little horn, the Antichrist, who makes war against the saints and prevails against them. A couple of things. God has promised us that we will not see his wrath. And that is what the Great Tribulation is God's wrath poured out upon sinful man. Because we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, what we see in that cross is God's wrath being poured upon his Son for our sake. So we no longer will see the punishment for our sins. We will no longer see the wrath of God against us for the sins that we commit. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, I would encourage you to accept him as your Savior, or otherwise you will see the wrath that comes upon an unsaved sinner, either in this life as you pass from this life to the next, or during the Great Tribulation, should you be so unfortunate as to be alive during that time. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So how is it that Satan is going to make war against the saints and overcome them? The saints who the Antichrist prevails against is Israel. In this final year period of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's in trouble because he's made a covenant with the Antichrist. They're so anxious to build their temple, you know, that when the European leader comes along and says, look, hey, you know what? That was, you guys, I don't know how you did it, but that was such a good job that you guys, when the Russians and the Muslim countries came against you, and then all of a sudden they just got, you know, like blown out of the sky, and it was just great. We loved that. You know, let me help you rebuild your temple. You know, I know you're having this little difficulty over here with this, so let me help you with that. And so they're going to be so anxious to help them rebuild their temple, but they'll just accept him, you know, as a great leader, and they're going to begin to worship this man as the Messiah. You know, if you ask somebody in Israel today, somebody who observes Judaism in Israel today, you ask them, what is the sign of the Messiah? He said, the man that helps us build the temple. But after 3.5 years, he's going to come into the temple, and he's going to stand in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to demand their worship as God. About 1/3 of the people of Israel are going to flee down to the area of Jordan, or what's called Transjordan, into the area of Petra, which is the rock city, and God is going to preserve them there. The Antichrist is going to come after them. Again, the gates of hell coming against them. He's going to send out an army after them, and the earth is going to open up and swallow them. And then he's going to make war against the remnant of the Jews, and he's going to seek to destroy them, and he's going to seek to eradicate them, the time of Jacob's trouble. But then deliverance is coming. The Antichrist is still waging war. He's going to move his European forces to conquer Africa, and then he's going to pass through Egypt, and he comes to the border of Ethiopia, and then all of a sudden he hears, wait a minute, Russia's reconstituted their army. China's coming in and joining them. They've finally got their differences ironed out because they've got a greater enemy, and that's the Antichrist. They don't like this. East and West, they're going to come together in that place that we now understand to be called Armageddon. Isn't this a fun Mother's Day message? In the Valley of Megiddo there in Israel. And it says that these armies of the world, the vast millions of people, pour into this area, and the blood is going to run so high that it's going to reach the horses' bridles through the space of the whole valley. And then the deliverer comes. Jesus comes down to earth, and he touches his feet on Mount Zion, and it splits. Mount Zion splits to the north and to the south, and this spring of water comes up, and some of it runs east and some of it runs west. It runs towards the Mediterranean. It runs towards the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea makes it no longer dead, but it's active and alive. And it says in Scripture that there's going to be a fishing industry, and there's going to be a place where they're going to be drying their fishers' nets there in En-Gedi. And it's just, that's the time when the nations are going to look up and they're going to see Jesus for who he is. And who's going to be behind him? We are. We are. We've been with him for at least 7 years by that time. And it says he's going to sit upon the throne of David. He's going to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth, and he's going to rule over the nation with a rod of iron. And he said to those who overcome that they shall rule and reign with him over the nation as kings and priests. Who is that? That's us. And that is because, only because, not because we've done such wonderful things. It's because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of our relationship with him. Because we've received that sacrifice on the cross as our salvation. Because we have trusted that empty tomb is because he conquered death, and that he has not died again, but he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Because we have put our faith in that. Because we have walked in his ways, because we've walked in his word, because we have submitted ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God and not to the lusts of our flesh, then we have this right relationship with God. And so when he comes back, when Jesus comes back and he steps foot on Mount Zion, we're going to be right behind him. Go, Jesus. Verse 21. Then their nobles shall be from among them, and the governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause them to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. You'll consider these things. You'll understand it. And this tribulation, it says, is going to be like a whirlwind from God until it completely accomplishes what God is, what God's purpose. So basically what that means is it's going to happen very, very rapidly and with great intensity. The book of Revelation closes with the words, "And the Spirit of the and the bride say, come, and let him who is thirsty come and drink of the water of life freely." Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." And I agree with John as he responded, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." This is what is being promised in Jeremiah. And as we look at this as believers in Jesus Christ, our application is this. We're in those latter days. We understand so much more the ministry like Jesus, of the prophecy coming true, just as Jesus said, because we're seeing it. We're seeing it with understanding. So I'm going to leave you with two quotes of scripture from Peter. First one is Peter 1 Peter 4:7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have love for one another." No, let me back up. "Have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And the second one is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 through 18. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Let me repeat the first part of that. "Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever." Lord, we wait for your return. Even today, Lord, we wait for your return. God, we don't want to be scholars. We don't want to be theologians. But we want to understand. You found it important enough to tell Jeremiah to write these things. You thought it important enough for John to give us these words. So, Lord, we just desire to know what that means in our own lives. Lord, we desire to know how that might apply to us. God, we just want to be faithful to you. We do pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask, Lord God, that you would continue to keep your hand upon her. Lord, we pray for this nation, and we ask, God, that we would be always found faithful to be a friend to Israel, knowing what is at hand. knowing the stakes that are involved. And Lord, turning our hearts now towards the matters of the day, I thank you for the blessing of mothers and those who just desire to raise up godly children, those who love their families. And sometimes there's just so much pressure. Lord, I ask that they would turn to you as their faithful God, as their faithful friend, knowing that you will never leave them nor forsake them, and that you will bless them with all they need, and that you will bless their children. I thank you for my own mom. And Lord, I just want to rejoice in your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name. Please stand.